All right, we're in John chapter 16, and this is class number 10. And last week we looked at John 14, John 15. We left off with the true vine, and we talked about the relationship Christ teaches us with the Father, with other believers, and with the world. And he continues here as he talks to his disciples on the way to the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." So he's warning them so they don't get offended at the persecutions to come. Now, if you know that criticism is coming and you brace for it, you can handle it a little better. If you know persecution might be coming and you brace for it, you can handle it. But he tells them here, I'm telling you this, that you be not offended. All right, so he's warning them. And I'll say this, I have found that it takes character to receive criticism and to be able to handle persecution. All right, it's many people today are easily offended. Have you noticed that? Easily offended. From the old "don't talk to my child like that" type thing. You remember the days when if somebody had to speak to you and your parents found out, what they didn't want it, they didn't care what it was. They didn't go to the teacher and say, why did you talk to them that way? It wasn't even. See, they had character. Today it's a little more. We're weakened with these things. And Christ just warning him, hey, you don't be offended. Don't be offended. And I find that Christians are easily offended. You ever try to correct a Christian with a good spirit, though, and try to help? I mean, constructive criticism? People get offended. And I'll just say this to you, if you're one of those people, man, you need to suck it up and you need to take the criticism, because number one, nobody's punching your lights out. It doesn't hurt. All right? Don't be so prideful and understand that there is at least a little truth in criticism. I have found that to be the truth. Somebody says to me, "You're this, or you've done this, or you've talked about this in this manner," and I have to stop and say, how much truth is in that? Is there some perception in there? Yeah, usually there's something that I can learn from it. Okay, so he says here that you should not be offended. Brace yourself. All right, brace yourself. It's a good principle here. Verse number 2, he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues," the persecutions to come. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." All right, and of course, that's where, at the time of the apostles, they certainly did think that they were doing God service when they were killing the Christians, right? Who was one such person? Saul, or Paul the Apostle, okay? And we're going to look at several examples. The first five verses here are all examples of Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul, Saul, persecuting the church because he thought he was doing God a service. All right, so I'm going to have, let's read first Acts chapter number 8, verse 3.
"And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison."
All right, Saul, he wreaked havoc, he put Christians in prison, thinking he was doing God a service. Acts 22:4.
"And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women."
All right, persecuted unto the death, again, going into prison. Acts 26:9-11.
"I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them out in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities.
All right, you followed them from city to city, persecuting the Christians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9.
For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
All right, he says, I shouldn't be called an apostle, I'm the least of them, because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot that later on. Never forgot what he did to those people. You imagine, even when you got born again and became the greatest Christian in history, to still think about what you did to those Christians? Wow, that must have been quite a thing for him to have to bear. Galatians 1:13.
For ye heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it.
Yeah,
washed it?
No, wasted is right. He persecuted the church of God, and he says, I wasted it. Just like you would say, boom, I wasted you. You know, when you shoot somebody or something like that. All right, so, but it does not buy favor with God. And, of course, he found that out. And many Christians have been killed in the name of God. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Isn't that what all the religious wars are all about? Thinking they're doing God's service. And it's not. And, you know, how do we, thinking about that, how do we make that practical for you and I? I'll tell you how. It doesn't do God's service to shoot an abortion doctor. You see? Now, don't get me wrong. I understand why people would be angry, but that doesn't do God's service. Do you know, eternity is a long time. God will take care of that. Or they used to say, kill the queer for Christ. I don't believe that. I don't. I don't believe that. Okay? You try to convert them to Christ. And if not, God will take care of that. That's, he, vengeance is mine, saith Lord, I will repay. It doesn't do God service to do that. All right, he continues, Jesus warning them. Verse 3, and these things they will do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. People that are against Christianity, and there are many today, they don't know God. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So he says, remember that I told you this. You know, watching the Bible play out in real life increases faith, doesn't it? You read of something. Can you imagine prior to World War II, reading about the restoration of Israel and actually believing it? As they were dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, 1,900 years, they were dispersed, no country, no piece of land to call their own. And we're reading about the national restoration coming from the east and the west and all that. And then going, you know, someday God's going to do it. He's going to do it. And then watching that thing play out in life. That would increase your faith as we watch the last days unfold before us. And we read the perilous times description. And we read about the lukewarm Laodicean church and all that. And we just say, it's coming. It's coming. And that's exciting. That's exciting to see that. And that's why he says here, I've told you that when the time come, you'll remember that I told you of them. Verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, or expedient is profitable. Expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. And here's what he'll do, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Ghost would do when he comes into the world. He's going to reprove the world of sin. Convict people of sin. When you got saved, did the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin? Okay. Reprove the world of sin. The ultimate sin is not accepting Christ. But he'll reprove the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness. The Spirit reproves of righteousness because the resurrection has occurred, and ultimately the righteousness comes as a result of the resurrection. All right. Now, think about your conversion. It's convicted you. I've reproved you of sin. Of righteousness. Where's that righteousness come from? We had to think about that, didn't we? Where's that righteousness come from? And if there's no righteousness, judgment. I was afraid of the coming judgment. I got to tell you. That played a big factor in my salvation. I was afraid. I knew, looking in the mirror, where I was going. I knew it. And I was afraid of that. All right, so let's look at a couple verses about the resurrection here. Romans 1, verse 4.
And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
All right? The Spirit. The Spirit with power. Why? Because of the resurrection. That Spirit reproves of righteousness because of the resurrection. Acts 17, verse 31.
Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.
All right, that righteousness again. He's going to reprove the world because of that man. He's going to reprove the world of righteousness because that man resurrected from the dead. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit of God reproves of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, so the cross references here, Romans 1, 4 and Acts 17, 31, lead us to believe that it's all centered around that resurrection of Christ. Remember, the context, he says, unless I go, so that's after the resurrection, right? If I don't go, there's no Spirit that comes. Okay, but because he went and followed through, then that Spirit comes. Now, if we continue here, you see verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 while I read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I just think this is kind of neat. The verses seem to match up. All right, you got John 16, 9 and 10?
Yeah.
All right, here's Romans 10, 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, the context here is he's reproving somebody that needs to be saved. All right, see that in verse 9, belief and belief. And then verse 10, Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See the righteousness in verse 10, John 16:10? With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That parallel passage there, Romans 10:9 and 10, John 16:9 and 10, yeah, seem to dovetail one another. All right, so the Holy Spirit says, he says he's going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the Spirit reproves of that because of the resurrection. Verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Calvary judged the devil once and for all. Calvary judged the devil and, by the way, the devil's children once and for all. That was the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the verse that says, there it is. Go ahead.
And I have an enmity between thee and someone, and thy seed and her seed.
Good.
And it shall bruise his head and shall bruise something like that.
Yeah, you got it. All right. It shall bruise thy heel. All right. Thou shall bruise his head. That was the prophecy of that fatal blow to the devil would be through Christ in Calvary. All right, so of judgment, he said, because the prince of this world is judged. Remember, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But the Spirit's going to approve of all these things. Christ is going to the cross. Verse 12, he goes on to say, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. All right, many things. What do you think some of the things Christ had to say to them, but they couldn't? They weren't ready? Can you think of anything like that? I have many things to say unto you. Now, by now, we're a couple thousand years later. By now, they've probably been said. What do you think some of them were? He says, you can't bear them now. What are some of the things he didn't tell at that point? Book of Revelation. All right, imagine trying to convey that. All right, go ahead. All right, perhaps the bloodshed and the martyr, truly trying to get that across. All right, anything else you can think of that comes to mind? Go ahead.
The mystery of the church.
That's a good one, the mystery of the church. How about that? I mean, when Paul got that mystery of the church, the Jews still didn't want to understand it. You imagine Christ trying to tell, explaining that? Well, listen, you Jews, you know, you're going to be kind of put over here on a shelf, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and they're going to do a great work for a couple thousand years. He wasn't going to tell them that, was he? All right? There's a lot of things that he could have said, could explain the rapture. He could have explained, you know, the one body together with the Gentiles. He could have explained, you know, the dietary laws are going to be done away with. But he makes a statement here and says, you cannot bear them now. So he didn't tell them. All right, what you have there is the discipleship principle that eases people into truth, right? You give a baby milk, not meat. Milk first, then meat. All right, it's not always good to unload your knowledge to new people. All right, you get a new convert, and I'm not real sure you should tell them where you think UFOs came from. You understand? You follow what I'm saying? I'm not real sure you should start talking to them about the Antichrist, and not that those things aren't true, or the tribulation and things like that. Sometimes we want to just unload our knowledge. I heard of a Sunday school teacher just teaching little kids, and he's teaching them on things like, you know, the seven baptisms, or just, you know, and I can appreciate some of that, but you don't need to unload everything. All right, so you just need to be selective and careful, and remember this statement from Christ. Many things, but you cannot bear them now. You need to figure that out with your convert or the person you're discipling. How much to let them to know, you know, what they can know or not know. All right? And little by little, milk, then meat. Okay? I don't expect everybody to start off in an institute class. Really, that's not our design. And it's not necessarily that would hurt them depending on the class. But, you know, I mean, we have entry level. We have big picture Bible studies that probably should be taken. You know, things like that you can kind of give people a general understanding of some things and then, you know, take some other stuff. You cannot bear them now. Verse 13. Howbeit, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All right, so he says in verse 13, he's going to, the Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. And so if he's guiding us into all truth, then there's a lot of truth there to be learned that we have to dig up and find out. It's the Spirit of God that gives us discernment. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us the Word of God. He's not going to speak of himself. You know, again, I've said this before, a Spirit-filled person, because the Spirit of truth will not speak of himself, who's he going to speak of? Jesus. A Spirit-filled man speaks of Jesus Christ. In fact, who's got Ephesians? Ephesians 1, this is Paul. Ephesians 1:1, 1:3, and 1:5.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
All right, so you see Christ. This is Philippians 1, if you want to turn there. Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul. He starts off, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, talking about without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. 16, the one preached Christ. Verse 18, every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Verse 20, so now also Christ shall be magnified. 21, for me to live is Christ. 23, to be with Christ, which is far better. 26, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Only let your conversation, 27, be become the gospel of Christ. 29, for unto you is given the behalf of Christ. A spirit-filled man speaks of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the point Jesus makes in John 16 is the Spirit of truth will not speak of himself. The Spirit of truth speaks of the Lord. Okay? And then he says in John 16:13, this is prophecy right here. He will show you things to come. And that's a lot of what Christ didn't tell the apostles. But the Spirit was going to show them things to come. Prophecy. Okay? John 16, verse 14. He continues, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me again. A little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, practically speaking, this is speaking of his resurrection. A little while you shall not see me, but then a little while you shall see me. But there's a double application here. You're talking about his resurrection, but you're also talking about future second coming and tribulation. 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while? Ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? So altogether in verse 19, up from verses 16 and 19, you're seeing the term little while used seven different times. All right? So he uses it seven times, and I'm sure doctrinally this represents the events of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Yet a little while.
Does this also show they were baptized and saw before that they weren't ready yet to receive all these things? They just told the truth. That
good point.
This, right?
Yeah, absolutely. It definitely. Definitely applies here. They weren't ready to receive everything. Verse 20, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Again, the immediate application is his death, his resurrection, his death, his burial. They're going to weep, they're going to lament. and all that. And a little while later, they're going to see him. But you can also follow here the Great Tribulation. All right? They're going to weep and they're going to lament, the Jews in the tribulation. All right? But your sorrow would be turned to joy. Because look at 21. A woman when she is in travail. That's Revelation chapter 12. A woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So in verse 21, this woman and the man-child is Revelation chapter number 12 with the woman being Israel and then the dragon shows up. Right, but it also applies to his resurrection. See the double application of Scripture here? Do you see it? Okay, that's why the Bible is an amazing book. You can just read this and pass by it very easily and say, well, yeah, they're going to be sad because he's going to be dead and then they're going to rejoice. But you can see the application here of the tribulation and the prophecy here. Okay? Verse 22. And now, therefore, ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. All right? So I will see you again. And the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ, they knew that they would see him again. Can you imagine, again, and he says, I've told you these things that when they come true, you'll remember. Can you imagine seeing the resurrected Christ, watching him go up into heaven, and then going to preach the gospel, and going into prison, being tortured, being martyred, watching people martyr, but they would keep their joy, wouldn't they? They would keep their joy. If I saw the resurrected Christ after seeing him dead and then resurrected and then ascended to heaven, I'd have joy too if they were going to kill me. Seriously, you know? And that's where you and I, we're not going to see that because he would tell Thomas, hey man, blessed are they that have not seen and believe, right? Amen. That's where you have to think about your conversion and what Jesus has done for you and how he's changed your life. And when you dwell on that life change, you know, you can have joy too, no matter what comes your way. All right, so again, you see the application here of the joy, the sorrow being turned to joy. No man's going to take from them. I'm sure that the millennial reign of Christ would apply here as well, that there'll be joy that no man will take away. Verse 23, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. All right, so in verse 23 and 24, you've asked nothing in my name, he says, and the rules have now changed since the Old Testament. He's saying, you know, basically it's no longer through Jehovah, but it's now to the Father through the Son. You'll ask in my name and you'll receive it. It's to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Now you have all three members of the Trinity coming into play when you pray. All right, so he tells them, you've not asked anything in my name before, but now you will. All right, and that's Romans 8, the intercessor being the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps us our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
All right, so the Spirit making intercession for the saints as we pray to the Father through the Son. Okay? All three, very active for prayer. Verse 25, he says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. All right? You see another reason to see the tribulation in this passage as well. He says he's speaking in Proverbs, not going to quite fully understand until it unfolds. 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, but I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So the Father himself loveth you. Why? Because they've loved Christ. We are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And now man can have a relationship with God like he's never had before in history because of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? He asked them, Are you sure? Remember, he knows what's going to happen. They're going to scatter, aren't they? Are you sure? Now they all, oh, now we believe. Oh, you do. Do you now believe? 32, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have, what? Tribulation. Think of that. You're going to think of that now in a different way. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we certainly, practically speaking, we have tribulation. But I think through this passage, doctrinally, he's talking about the great tribulation. The world shall have tribulation. All right. Spiritually speaking, or devotionally to you and I, we will have tribulation as long as we live in this world. All right. We will have it. Sickness and death, sorrow, pain, suffering. We'll have all those things as long as we live here. But we are commanded by Jesus Christ to be of good cheer. Even through it, to be of good cheer. Christians are not exempt from any of the things I spoke about. Tragedy, sickness, death, bankruptcy, divorce. We're not exempt from that. Okay? Those things are coming. They're coming to our door. But it is, I got to believe there's an expectation of God, from God, for us. That he would say, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Okay? So, and it tests our faith. When these things happen, it tests our faith. And the stronger people that are stronger in the faith are going to come through it better than people that are not as strong in the faith. And that's just the way it goes, no matter what tribulation.
And all the tribulation you're saying is kind of like Israel was back in Egypt and Passover. We have the flood over our land, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He helps us to plow through
that's right.
Tribulation.
Yep.
That's exactly right.
Go ahead.
A quick question. Going back to verse 21. Who's the child again? The mother was Israel, but who represents?
This man-child is Christ.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The woman's in travail, but when the baby's delivered, you know, there's joy. All right, any other questions here in 16? All right, let's go ahead and continue in 17. Now in chapter 17, we look here in verse 1. It says, These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, this is a very unique chapter. It is a peek into the Holy of Holies, because this is a conversation between God. All right, which in chapter 17 is a conversation between God. Because it's God the Son talking to God the Father. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. Right? Because he's praying this. The Lord is praying this prayer to the Father. We call the Lord's Prayer the Our Father. You know, when he's teaching the disciples to pray. But this is the Lord's Prayer. Alright? What he prayed. Alright? So he's talking to God the Father. He says, glorify thy Son. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All right, so he says, life eternal is knowing God, a personal relationship with God. The only true God, not a personal relationship with another God, or a God you perceive to be God, okay, or a saint, okay. That he said, this is life eternal, that you know the only true God. All right, 1 John 5, verse 20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Well, this cross-references this very nicely. But he says, this is the true God, Jesus Christ. It all weaves in together. Okay? So life eternal is knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, would to God we could all say that, huh? His ministry on earth, he says, is finished. Only his work on the cross was left at this point. But, oh man, if we could just say that. Paul said, I've finished my course. Fought a good fight, finished the course. If we could say, I finished my work. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Eternity past. Before the world ever was. There is, we teach in dispensations, the age of eternity past. There was one, according to that verse. Before the world was. There was something that was, God was glorified together with Christ before the world was. That's what we refer to as eternity past. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So, again, if Jesus could say that about you and me, and they have kept thy word. What a thing that would be. What a blessing. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Now watch this. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Isn't that interesting? But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, the world does not belong to God, as in they're none of his. You've got to be saved to be his child. You got to be saved. He's not interceding for the world. Just for his. Okay? Now, John 3:16 says he's God so loved the world that he gave, right? And he did. Okay, but right now he says, I'm praying for them. Who is he praying for? Those God gave him. Those that he entrusted. Pray not for the world. Verse 10. And all mine are thine. And thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in us. I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. How dare anybody take the title Holy Father for themselves? How dare the popes be called the Holy Father when Jesus just said, Holy Father? Blasphemy, man. Blasphemy. That title belongs to God. Verse 11, he says, keep through thine own name. Keep them. Again, we see that. They've kept thy word. You keep them. Preserve them. God's preserved us. 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All right, so none of them were lost except for the son of perdition, which is Judas Iscariot, because Judas was never given to Christ. Okay, so he says, those thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. You know why? Because he was never given the son of perdition. So he didn't lose him. It wasn't his. All right? The son of perdition is a term saved for who? Here it's Judas.
Satan.
Satan, the Antichrist. And he calls Judas the son of perdition. All right? And you can see that there's a correlation between the two. And let's flip around and look at some verses here. Jeremiah 48 and Zechariah 11, first of all. Jeremiah 48 and Zechariah 11. In a reference to the Antichrist here, Jeremiah 48, 24 and 25, it talks about the city of Kiriath and upon Bozrah and upon all the cities of the land of Moab far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. The horn of Moab being cut off, reference to the Antichrist, the little horn, and his arm is broken. All right, his arm is broken. We'll see that in a second. But you see the name Kiriath, K-E-R-I-O-T-H? All right? That's tied in with the name Iscariot. You know Iscariot, Judas Iscariot? That means Judas from Kiriath. All right? Iscariot means the man from Kiriath. All right? You follow? All right? So upon Kiriath, so in the context of the Antichrist, Kiriath is used there, or the one from Iscariot, or Iscariot, the one from Kiriath. Alright, so the horn is cut off and the arm is broken. Then if you go to Zechariah 11, talking about the idol shepherd, right before Malachi here, Zechariah 11, 11:17, woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. Alright, now you could easily see where Judas would fit into that, right? The idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm. Remember we just read that he had the arm problem? All right. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So, again, that's a prophecy of the Antichrist. Remember he got the fatal head wound and all that in Revelation? All right. All right. And then throughout the book of John, if you flip to John 6... John 6:70, Jesus comes out and says, if not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Alright? So he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, verse 71. But he calls him a devil there. Not a good thing. John 13. Verse 27, we talked about the sop at the Last Supper. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest too quickly. So the sop, we said, could stand for son of perdition. But Satan entered Judas right there. Right? And now we're in John 17:12, and he's called the son of perdition. Now, the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, let's go back there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist is also called the son of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3, he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes, verse 4, and opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, the Antichrist is called the man of sin and the son of perdition. It's interesting that Jesus would call Judas the son of perdition, isn't it? Is he telling us he's the Antichrist? All right, a couple more places. Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, when they're about to pick Matthias, which was Judas' a replacement, they make a comment here in Acts 1:25. It says, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's an interesting way to put that he went to hell, isn't it? Why wouldn't it say that he might go to hell? It says, Judas fell that he might go to his own place, like his own special place is reserved. All right, now one more, Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, verse 8, we're talking about the beast here, or the Antichrist. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, a couple things about that verse. The beast that thou saw was past. Right? From the past. He is not alive at this point, but shall ascend. Somebody from the past is coming back. You understand? Okay? And he'll ascend out of the bottomless pit. Remember he went to his own place? Apparently that was it. The bottomless pit. I'm guessing. Okay? And go into that word again? Perdition. Son of perdition. Okay? So when Jesus makes the statement in John 17:12, I lost only the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You've got an awful lot of evidence there that Judas Iscariot is the Antichrist. I mean, it's not a, oh, he's a type, or he, no. He's the son of perdition. He went to his own place, and the Antichrist is from the past. All right? You say, how does that all work? I don't know. I don't know. God's going to allow it, it looks like, because he sends out of the bottomless pit. Okay? Beats me. It's going to be interesting, though. All right? Questions?
Will he enter into somebody, or will he be that person?
Yeah, good question. Really, it is a good question. Does his being enter into somebody, or does he fully come back? Yeah. Now, we wouldn't know what Judas looked like. All right, he's going to probably have a suit and tie, but he didn't, you know, have one in the past. But
well, I don't know. That's a great question. Whether he just appears on the scene, you know, or enters somebody that currently, any thoughts on that?
Doesn't it say that in John, though, that it entered into Judas?
Yes, in John, Satan entered Judas, yes.
That's correct. That did happen.
The same thing happened for the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm. Satan could enter into that person? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't, again, but that's true too. Is he going to be, you know, somebody that grows up here in this world? So, yeah, Rosemary's Baby, that's right. That's how they did it. So, I don't know exactly logistically how this thing's going to work, but somehow it looks like Judas ties into it. That's what it looks like. Okay? Be interesting.
Wouldn't he have called Judas the son of perdition because the devil had entered him?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why he was calling him that?
Could be.
Because he didn't call him that before.
Could be. He just called him that because Satan was in him. Okay? Good point.
But he also allowed that to happen to him because he put himself in the spot where Satan could
happen. Oh, definitely. Yeah, no question.
Yeah.
The own place thing gets me.
Right.
That he went to his own place.
Yeah.
That the Antichrist is from the past, according to Revelation 17:8.
It's like a holding chamber.
Like a holding chamber. He's not done with them yet.
Not only that, but also when you say your home place, when I go, I'm going to go to my own place, that usually means your house type of thing. Couldn't that have been where...
You got me.
I mean,
yeah, that's his holding place.
Like
yeah,
I think so.
Go ahead, Andy.
I wonder if this guy is like John the Baptist being Elijah.
All right.
Had all be in place, set up.
Good point. And it could, that very well could be like John the Baptist could have been Elijah,
right?
And he wasn't because of things that transpired. He could have been the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's always a possibility. Good point. Good point. So, remains to be seen, doesn't it?
Another thing that Andrew pointed out is that you already said that the subject is a devil. This is before Satan.
Call him a devil. Yeah. That's a good point, too. I mean, there's an awful lot.
Mm-hmm.
There's an awful lot there that's kind of strange for one normal man. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Two questions. Number one, why in the garden then does Christ call him friend when he approaches him?
Mm-hmm.
And then the second question is, how do you place the number of 666 on Judas?
Well, I don't know how you can. I wouldn't know how you can place a number that number on because it's because the number of the beast. He's just going to identify with it already, and I don't know how that. We don't know how that's going to be exactly. That mark's placed upon people, obviously. But it's said to be the mark of the beast. The friend part is just, I think it. He was his friend. And, you know, for 3.5 years, I don't know how long Judas plotted this thing. But he was his friend. I really believe that, he was crooked, But he knew, because later on he comes to himself, if you will.
Why is that?
And says, I betrayed innocent blood.
Mm-hmm.
And was sorry that he betrayed it. I don't know if he just...
Did the devil beat them? Yeah,
that's what I would guess. That,
so he gave that
Satan enters him, and then he's like, what did I do? What did I just do? So he slaps back to reality,
I generally see the more simple context for that verse as well. I've kept them thy name that thou hast gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one of them, of the 12, that rejected Christ, and anyone who rejects Christ is lost, and all the others are saved.
Yeah, and lost, yeah, that's good. Good pickup there. Bill?
If he was the devil incarnate, as we say, I think a lot of his frustration comes because what the devil did is unforgivable. There is no blood to save him. Christ became a man, died for men.
Good.
Devil cannot get saved.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, he's scared to death of his eternal damnation. So just like today, someone commits a dastardly deed, like this guy that just killed his wife and kids
mm-hmm.
in the trial.
Mm-hmm.
On the phone, he's saying, what did I do?
What did I do?
Well, he's still the same guy.
That's a great
he's still
point.
The same criminal.
Yeah.
But now he's thinking of 20 years in jail or the chair.
Yep.
So so Judas, if he is devil incarnate, he's caught in a bad spot. There's no forgiveness for him.
Yep.
And now he betrays Christ again.
Yep.
and he's frustrated with himself. There's nothing he can do. So out of panic, return the money, say I'm sorry, but guess what? There's no forgiveness.
There's no forgiveness. You're in trouble. This is a good point. That's a very good analogy between that and somebody that said, what did I just do? I mean, you know, yeah.
Whoever it is, whatever they do,
good point.
They all say, why did I do it?
Okay.
Wish I didn't.
So a lot of things to consider. And again, you know, and that's the one thing with prophecy is the Spirit will show you things to come. We don't know every detail. We have a basic idea. Hey, there's a rapture, the Antichrist shows up in the tribulation and all that. But we don't know the specific details, and that's going to be the fun part of watching prophecy play out. Oh, that's how that's going to happen, you know, that kind of a thing. So, and that remains to be seen yet, how exactly the man of sin is revealed and the son of perdition and what part Judas plays in that. It's going to be very interesting to see that. All right, very good. Let's take a break right there. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice the connection between the word and the world. I've given them thy word. That's the Christian with the word of God, right? And the world hated them. You know why? Because they, or you, are not of the world. That's why they hate you. Even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, here's an interesting verse. Jesus prays that we'll be protected while we're in the world. So he says, don't take them out of the world, and therefore the Christian should not remove himself from the world, where you cannot be of any good. You see? You're to be kept from the sin and evil and all that, but you can't, you're not supposed to remove yourself out of the world so you can no longer be an influence. That's what some Christians do. They go so far to say, I'm moving to Amish country, man, so I'll no longer have an impact on this world. That's not what he prayed. That's right. You're supposed to be salt and light. All right? But he says here, obviously, and here's the other extreme, keep them from the evil. We're not supposed to seek the evil. That wasn't Jesus' plan. Well, he didn't leave us here to seek the evil that's out there. All right? You should be kept from the evil. Remember when he instructed the apostles the same way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? Evil. Same principle. So we're in the world, not of the world. Listen, there's nothing wrong with a ship in the water, but when the water gets in the ship, what happens to the ship? It sinks it. Okay? The ship is supposed to be in the water, but keep the water out of the ship. Okay? Or it will sink it. Like Lot. You know, Lot got worldly by degrees. It says he looked. He saw the plains of Sodom. And then it says he sat. And then he dwelt. Okay? Little by little. All right? And there, we these verses over and over, but here they are again. James 4, verse 4.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
A friend of the worldly system, man. A friend of the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2:15-17.
Love not the world, even the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Okay, so if you love the world, man, you're absolutely in love with the world. Love of the Father isn't in you. Romans 12:2.
And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
All right. Be not conformed to this world. Okay, so what happens, those three verses we read, you become a friend, then you love, and then you conform. Those are the things he says to be against. Don't be a friend, don't love it, and do not conform to it. Okay? That's, usually you want to find out, as I've heard other people call it, the spirit of the age. You ever hear that? Find out what the spirit of the age is and get away from it. Because the spirit of that age, that's the going thing. That's what's happened. That's the happening thing of the world. Okay? The spirit of the age says for young ladies to dress like harlots. That's the spirit of the age. So we're supposed to stay away from the spirit of the age. You see? Okay? The spirit of the age says plaster yourself with tattoos. You're NBA stars, basketball stars, right? Spirit of the age says do that. We're not supposed to do that to reach them. You follow? You don't do that stuff. You find out where the spirit of the age is and get away from it. Okay? So you stand out. You don't conform. You don't love it. You're not a friend to it. Okay? That's why you're supposed to be different. Because if we're not different, we don't create the thirst that salt is to create. Okay? It's too bad we've lost sight of that. He says, don't take them out of the world, but keep the evil. Keep them from evil. 16, John 17, 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you're born again, you're supposed to be unworldly. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy, God. That's what he's saying. Father, sanctify them. How did we do that? Through thy truth. Well, what's this truth? Thy word is truth. And it, once again, why do we put such an emphasis on Bible reading? Because of verses like this. Thy word is truth, and that sanctifies you and sets you apart. And that answers Pilate's question. Next chapter, we're going to see Pilate's going to say, what is truth? That's what he's going to say to Jesus. What is truth? Well, too bad he wasn't listening to this conversation. He says, thy word is truth. Verse 18, John 17, 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we take Jesus' place in the world. So the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us into the world. The Father sent Jesus into the world to get His will, His work done. To be obedient. Remember, I have finished the work. And so Jesus sends us into the world. Now we're called ambassadors for Christ. So we're here in this world representing Jesus Christ. You're not here to represent, you know, the U of R or Kodak or any other. You're not representing it. You're representing Jesus the Christ. He sent you into the world for that reason. Well, I can't wait. I'm going to move up the ladder, man, in corporate America, and I'm going to make all this money, and I'm going to do all... You're losing sight of what He sent you to do. Now, it's not wrong to make money, and it's not wrong to move up corporate ladder, but if that's what you're consumed with, then it is wrong, okay? He sent you here to be an ambassador, to take the place of Jesus Christ. So I've sent them into the world. 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified again through the truth. The truth sets you apart. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Okay? Not only praying for these 12 or 11 at that time, or the other disciples that were there, but for the ones that would believe through their word. You realize here Jesus is praying for us here? He's praying for you in this chapter, knowing full well that you would believe because of their word. Okay, So Christianity continues. Jesus Christ had, remember the Peter, James, and John, or the 12, or the 70. Remember 120 at Pentecost? Okay? And he says, I'm leaving. And then these fellows left. And then they left. And then they left. And here we are. Isn't it not amazing? Here we are talking about it. Just like he said in John 17. The ones that would come, which shall believe on me through their word. I mean, Christianity is real. It's so real that we're alive and well. I mean, 2,000 years ago, this Jewish carpenter shows up and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And this thing continues. It's real, folks. They'll never, ever snuff out Christianity. It'll never happen. Never. It cannot. It cannot happen. And have they not tried? Absolutely. You can't snuff out the Jews as hard as they've tried, or Christianity. It will never happen. Think of all the religious sects that have come and gone. I love being on the winning team through Christ. But it's right for them which shall believe on me through their word. Here we are. Verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One in us. That's the body of Christ. That we'd be one. There it is, 1 Corinthians 12. 12, 13, 20, and 27.
For as the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of that one body, being members of one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 20, but now are they many members, and yet but one body. Now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular.
You're the body of Christ and your individual members in particular of one body. But you are one in us, God, Jesus says to the Father. They'll be one in us. And that's exactly what has happened. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27.
To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when he says here that they all may be one, he's not talking about the ecumenical movement. He's talking about the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. Okay? That they all may be one. All right? Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he says, I want them with me. Thou hast given me that they be with me where I am. And you know what? That's Ephesians 2:6. That they be with me. Ephesians 2:6.
And have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
He's raised us up together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are positioned in Christ. So much so, we don't understand. You're seated in heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful verse. You cogitate on that verse for a while. That's powerful. Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these that have known that thou, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In them, again, our standing with God is perfect. Our standing with God is accepted like Christ is accepted. That's what he prayed, and that's what happened. When you became a believer, you became in him, accepted just like he is. Right? Ephesians 1, verse 6. Or that should be, yeah, Ephesians 1, 6, whoever has that. 1, 6. I know, 2, 6 is. I need 1, 6. Okay, to the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in the Beloved. Okay? You don't have to worry about, am I saved or not? Did you hear what she's read? Accepted in the Beloved. You're as accepted by God as Jesus is. And this is what he prayed. You follow? And that's what he prayed. Accepted in the Beloved. All right? That's Ephesians 1:6. Listen how it's watered down in this version. So the praise of his glorious grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Doesn't say accepted in the Beloved. All right? Because that's a powerful verse. Remember, whenever the new versions do something to a verse, is there something important about it? Okay? NIV, Ephesians 1:6. Accepted in the Beloved. The praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Accepted in the Beloved becomes he has given up to us in the one he loves. What is that? Okay? Accepted in the Beloved. And then he loves us like he does Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39.
For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which we have in Christ Jesus. And again, what does he say here? I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And you know what? It's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. If you and I were to think about our position, what our standing with God is because of Christ, if you were to dwell on that, you're going to be, I would think you'd be motivated, man, to go really make a difference in this world because of how he loves us. So he ends the prayer, again, praying for you 2,000 years ago. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. Powerful.